Well, I'm excited to speak today. I think mainly because I'm speaking about something that is pretty near and dear to my heart. That's why. As a kid growing up, I grew up in a home with a dad who's a politician. He would always take us out doing his political, you know, handshake, hey, how you doing, you know, kissing the babies. And I still remember putting on these hats. And if you've ever seen trying to put Nice Wonger on a hat, it's like absolutely hilarious. But I just remember everywhere we go, we were putting on a facade for people. We were shaking hands, doing all the different things we do. And in the middle of all of it, as a kid, we started moving a lot. And so in order to fit into different places, I really had to kind of shapeshift. I had to almost wear a facade in my head, I thought, to be able to fit into all these different things. And so the weird part about it was, is I found myself living all the time in this lie, this presentation of whatever people wanted to see about me, to hear about me, so that I could fit into these different things. And I remember when I went to college, it was the same thing. Boy, I wanted to fit in. I mean, the one thing about, like I did, I played sports, went to a school, did track and cross country at the collegiate level. Athletes are some of the most insecure people on the planet, just so you know. And part of it is that we're always trying to get the accolades, the praise of people. And so therefore, I was always trying to fit into these various things. And I remember just hitting these low moments in my life, finally alcohol use, drug use, inappropriate sexual behavior, all these different things. And at the end of it, I'll never forget when I heard the gospel for the first time that freed me from my lie. For the first time ever, I could now look at the one who saved me from all of that, Jesus Christ, and I could stop living this lie. I had an audience of one. I didn't have to please everybody. I had to please one, and that was Jesus. And I just remember for the first time this freedom. I mean, it was just like, I still remember how excited I was. I remember my first summer where I was probably a scary, honest person. You know, people be, how you doing? It's like, oh, wow, you know, I just lied. I just cussed. I mean, I'm laying out from all my sin because I didn't care. I was so free. It was like, I'm a sinner. You know, I mean, this is who I am. So I was so caught up in just being honest. But the weird thing about it was, is that as I started to live the Christian life, some of those things from my past started to creep back in. And I'll still never forget one time my wife looking at me, and I can say it this service because she's in the back. I didn't want to use her name with that, so I'll just say it in front of you, baby. But she looked at me, and it was the last church I was on staff at, and she goes, "You are such a politician." She was saying it in love, but I just remember going, oh my gosh, I'm becoming that person that I was so excited to leave. I just gravitated back into this facade. And part of even coming out here to California, one of the things I've loved is you show up at a church like Cornerstone, which is so kind of blatant, and you know, here we are. But I don't want anyone to think that you're not somebody that's living in a facade. And what I mean by that, and that's where we're going to go today, is in this church in Sardis, and we were going through the book of Revelation, we're doing Revelation 2 and 3, that those two chapters, is that this church was marked by two types of people. They were marked either by one, this person that was a fraud and a fake, or by these people that were authentic followers of Jesus. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to help us understand these two types of people, because I would venture to say all of us in this room have gravitated back into a facade. We've pretended to be somebody that we're not. And the thing about it is you know this, is once you start going down this path of being a facade, of being a fraud, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper into it, and it is so hard to come out. And to come out of it is a painful process. It's worth it, don't get me wrong. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually call some of you in this room that are in this facade, that are caught up in lies in your own life and presenting yourself as somebody that you're not. I'm going to call you to the freedom here in a little bit of what it means to finally be out of that lie. And I've always dealt with this with people, is that whenever somebody's in a lie, whenever they finally get caught in their lie, oftentimes the first thing they'll say to me is, "I'm so glad I got caught. I love the freedom. It was so painful, but I love the freedom." And so this church that we're going to be talking about today, Sardis, and we'll just kind of throw it up on the map so you can kind of see this, is that if you look down at the very bottom, there's Ephesus, and I didn't wear my glasses today, so I can hardly see this, but it just goes up in a circle, and you can see all the different churches we've done, Smyrna and Pergamum and all those, and down even to, from last week, Thyatira into Sardis, and that's where this letter has landed now, into this particular church. Sardis was a very wealthy city. They were on the decay. They were starting to fall apart. For the most part, they used to be one of the greatest cities in what was called the Lydian Empire, which encompassed most of Asia Minor. In fact, they had a king named Croesus who was known as, at that time, the most wealthy man on the planet. They were known specifically as enduring a lot of different wars, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later, about how they were able to make it through so many different attacks upon them. But specifically now, there's this group of people that John's writing to. They're underneath the Roman Empire, and they're feeling the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and they're kind of starting to become this center again. They had wool trade and dye, and they were starting to become a city that was kind of that had a little bit of wealth to it. But the thing about it, and go to the next slide, about this city, is that it really was falling apart, slowly decaying. And what he's going to do, Jesus is going to do in this passage, he's going to say, see how your city's falling apart? Sardis, that's you. As you've gotten more caught up in presenting this front of having a reputation for people, of trying to be somebody that you're not, of living a lie, a facade, what's slowly happening to you, that's what you're starting to look like. You're a facade that's falling apart completely around you. And so we're going to try to talk about this idea of it. What does it mean to be a church that's genuine? And I say that because I think the greatest obstacle to evangelism out in our world today are hypocrites within the church. Over and over, I run into people, and it just, in fact, this week, a guy that I was sharing Christ with, he had been to two different churches here in Simi Valley. In one church, there was an affair with the pastor and a woman within the church, and another one was dealing with how they dealt with money. It was not above board. They were a fraud. They were a fake. And in trying to share the gospel with him, man, it was just so hard because that he just was worried, is this another one of these fakey people that are trying to share Jesus with me? So we're going to try to distinguish the two. Now, I want to show you a picture of not genuine. So if you could throw that up there. See that one? Isn't that awesome? That's Rob and Fab, a.k.a. Milli Vanilli, huh? I went to high school late 80s, and so obviously when I look up there, I get a little choked up. I look up there and I see, blame it on the rain. You know, I'm just like, oh, what a great song. And just there, it was just, but that's the up there, the thing you know about their story is that they made it big. In fact, one of the guys that found them, what he did was he had all these musicians, but none of them really were marketable. And he happened to be in Germany at the time, and these two guys were out at a club, and they were dancing, they were models, and he looks across at them and says, I know what I'll do. I've got a great band, and so instead of the band being the ones that are in front of him, I'm going to get them to be kind of a front. They're going to lip sync. They're going to perform the music, but they'll still be able to entertain. And they made it big. One of their first albums, that they kind of had a minor album, but Blame It on the Rain, Girl, You Know It's True was their first big album. It went 6 times platinum. And I remember when that concert came around, I lived in the Rocky Mountain area, and Milli Vanilli was coming to Denver, and so I'm like, oh, I'm going. I didn't get to go, you know, and so I'm really thankful I didn't. But, I mean, that was the band. What ended up happening is I went and saw a couple years later MC Hammer, so all was good. But now you know who I am as a person. If I start doing this across the stage, you'll know what's going on. But in 1990, after they'd had this album, is that they won the Grammy for kind of the up-and-coming new artists of the year. I mean, they had made it. They'd arrived. The thing that nobody knew about them at the time, though, is in 1989 in Bristol, Connecticut, they were performing at this concert. And as they're performing, and you can actually go to YouTube and find this, they're sitting there singing Girl, You Know It's True. And all of a sudden, as they're singing, it goes, Girl, you know it. Girl, you know it. It just starts repeating, girl, you know it. Girl, you know it. And so there's, you know, there's Milli Vanilli. Girl, you know it. And finally, the guy on the left, Rob, runs off the stage in embarrassment. A couple months later, they get exposed as the fraud they were. The Grammys were taken away from them, and the whole thing fell apart. These two guys tried to resurrect their career. They called up this guy, Frank was his name, the guy that put them together in 1998 and said, hey, you know, let's put out an album, us really singing. And in the middle of putting it all together, the guy on the left, Rob, his life was absolutely falling apart. He got involved in drug use. Getting involved in drug use, he also got involved in crime, robbery, theft. He got put in jail actually for 3 months here in California. The guy that put them together, their agent, Frank, tried to send him back to Germany, tried to put him through rehab. But in 1998, before they released their next album, Rob overdosed on drugs. See, there's always a consequence for being a fraud. And what Jesus is going to do in this passage is he's going to do something so good, is he's going to come to this group of people that were a fraud, and he's going to call them out of their fakery. He's going to call them to leave it. And in fact, the way that he does it, if you look down there in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, look, the words of him who has seven spirits of God, meaning the fullness of the spirit that's all over, that is omnipresent, that's omniscient, that's everywhere, this one that empowers God's church, and the seven stars it's always back in chapter 1, verse 20, that spoke of the leaders of the church. He says to them, I know your works. Now, all throughout, he's always said something positive. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 2, if you go back there, just maybe a page or so, it might even be on the same page, but he says this before in verse 2. He says, I know your works or your deeds. I can see you. I see what comes out of your life. And then he says something positive. Chapter 2 also, if you look at verse 9, he's going to say this again, except he's going to now this time say, I know, I see your tribulation and poverty. And then he's going to say something positive. Chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell. And then he's going to say something positive. Verse 19, I know your works. And then he says something positive about them. But when he writes to Sardis, this Jesus who sees all things, that walks amongst his church, that knows the hearts and the minds of people, says, I see your deeds. I see your works. And you're a fraud. In fact, the way that he puts it in here, after he kind of talks to this idea of I know your works, is he says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. The idea is this name. You have a name for yourself. The people look at you and they think you're all wonderful, but then he goes on at the end of verse 2, and he says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God, meaning this idea that he's trying to convey to them, you might impress people, but you don't impress me. Everybody there's looking at you and thinking you're all that, but I'm telling you, as Jesus, the one that really matters, you're not impressing me. Now, we've talked about this. This is why this is so important. What other people think about you is minuscule in comparison to what Jesus thinks about you. Let me say that again. What others think about you is minuscule in comparison to what Jesus thinks about you. You won't stand in front of anybody here in judgment one day. And Jesus really is coming to them with a heavy hand. And he's saying to them, you're a fraud. At the core of who you are a fake. Now, the big thing about it was that they have this reputation, he says, of having a life, but the idea is, when he talks about they're dead, is that they're slowly dying. And you know this, anytime you've carried out a lie, because all of us in this room have done it, is the deeper and deeper you get into this lie, the more and more you go down this path, you actually start to believe the lie. You fake it until you actually start to believe it. And Jesus is looking at them and saying, you're a fraud. The interesting thing about this church is that they're not being persecuted. They're not lying somehow to avoid persecution, because why would Satan need to persecute this church? They're living a lie. For Satan, he's like, great, I've got this people off. They're living this facade in front of other people. I don't need to persecute this church. They were already becoming like the world. They were living in Satan's domain. They were just fine. They didn't need to be persecuted. They had all the lingo down. They loved to show up, and they probably showed up, and they loved to worship, and they loved to raise their hands and do the various things in which we do when we pretend. But really, at the bottom end of it, Jesus says, you're a fraud. And what scares me about preaching this is I'm looking out over a church right now of not knowing everybody. And I know Jesus is talking to some of you right now. That you've got a front on you. In fact, I would say he's talking to a whole church of people, and churches sometimes do this. We come in and we have these phenomenal worship services. Even we get people to raise their hands and to cry. But have you ever thought about this? The other day I was watching a movie with my kids, and I can't even remember the name of the movie now, but we're sitting down, and all of a sudden it hit this sad part, and this soft, sad music comes on. I almost started to cry. I'm like, that bear is going to die. Why? Because music is a powerful tool. We can think just because we have good music that we're somehow worshiping God, but oftentimes we're not worshiping God. Before I came to know Jesus, I used to go to all kinds of concerts, and the thing about it is music is a powerful tool and it moves you emotionally, but that does not mean you're worshiping God. We can begin to worship our happiness. I could be a preacher that comes up in front of you and doesn't make anybody upset. We just all get along. Everything's cool. We could come be a church that worships excitement, the happening place. This is where crazy things are happening. We could begin to worship ourselves. We could begin to make programs that cater to me and my wife and my kids and me, 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 me. We could be a church that worships its past. I mean, Cornerstone's got a great past. Have you ever seen people that live in their past? They're that dude that still has his letterman's jacket and he's 25, 26, 27 years old. And it's like, dude, nobody cares. It could start to act like a business where everything runs right on and we don't even need the Holy Spirit anymore. We could think that somehow success is how many people show up on a Sunday morning. We could even become super excited about the social ills of our culture and how we're going to come in. And in the middle of all of it, we forget that we don't change the world. Jesus changes the world via the gospel. And we can even lose sight of the fact that we're not just trying to fix things on this world. This world in its present form is passing away. We're not trying to give pillows to people as they go to hell. We're trying to call them to be followers of Jesus Christ. And we can forget about the lost. We can become more committed to godly speakers and godly authors than we are to even God himself. We can become this fraud. And one of the things I would ask you for as people that call Cornerstone home, pray for our elders that we don't go down this path. We struggle too. I struggle coming in here and going, oh my gosh, you know, lots of people here, oh, we must be doing something well. Not as many people, oh, we must be failing. What? No, I did just be honest with you. I struggle through those things. But you need to pray for the elders that we stay focused on the right thing and we don't play games because we're not about pleasing people, we're about pleasing Jesus. That's what we need to remain about. But let's work it down to an individual level, okay? Just to make sure that, now we're not just talking about the elders or this kind of no-name church, but let's bring it down to a level like this. Let me ask you this question. Think about what others think about you. Just think about it for a second. What do others think about you? What would they say you're like? And let me throw this question at you then. What does God think about you? And what would he say about you? And are they the same thing? See, the thing I'm trying to get at with all of that is, is that do you think more about your reputation in front of people than you do in front of Jesus? See, this is what he's trying to drill into and get to is this group of people to help them understand that this Jesus who has x-ray vision that goes throughout his church, the one that we really need to please is him. You don't need to please all these other people. I mean, even if you think about it from one standpoint, is that I've done several funerals throughout my time as a pastor for my 17, 18 years of being a pastor. And we always sit around, if you've ever been to a funeral, you know, what person shows up and goes, yeah, that Larry, he's a jerk. I've seen that maybe happen once. Most times we show up and go, oh, that Larry, he's a good guy. Good guy. Nice guy. Good family guy. Good guy. Probably looking down on us from heaven right now. And all these things that we say. But think about it for a second. Can you imagine that if you spend your whole life fooling everybody in this room, and in the end when you stand in front of Jesus, do you honestly think you're going to fool him? And that's what Jesus is saying to them. You might have fooled everyone else, but you're not fooling me. And what is he going to do with them? This is what he's going to say to them. He's going to say to them, look down in verse 2, he's going to say, wake up. Wake up. The idea is that there's this little dream world you're living in, this lie, and we're calling you and saying you need to come back to reality. I'll never forget one of the sport that I grew up playing that I absolutely love is basketball. And growing up my whole life playing it, I was in 10th grade, and I still remember this because I was trying to make the varsity team, and I was having this dream one night in which everything I did was phenomenal. I mean, I was going down, I was dribbling. I mean, I even had this in my dream, I went up to dunk and I was over the top of the hoop and I like threw it down, you know, and it's like, what's crazy is those in your dream, you actually believe you can do that. And Jesus is saying, get out of your little dream world. I need you to come back to reality. And even the way that he's going to put it further is when he goes down there, he says, wake up and strengthen what remains is about to die. He's saying to them, look, you're just slowly gravitating off more and more and more into this lie, and you're not fooling anybody. You're actually slowly killing yourself. Satan is right now, and the way James puts it is he's thrown out that hook for you, and he's just bringing you in slowly, and the outcome of him bringing you in is that slowly that lie that you think somehow you're going to weave and bob through and get out of this facade that you're playing, he says eventually that sin is going to collapse around you, and you are going to die, he says. Maybe not die physically from one standpoint, but the idea is you are going to face the consequences of your lie. And then he says something after that. He says, remember then what you received and heard. What he's about ready to do is he's about ready to call them back to, do you remember way back when? Do you remember when I first got you? Do you remember when you first came to know me? And it was everything I was telling you about when I first came to know Jesus. And if you are somebody that remembers this, I just remember the freedom that I had, the freedom that I experienced, how wonderful it was to live in this just this understanding that Jesus paid all of my sin. I was right between me and God. And it was just this idea that literally at that time, I was free from everything. And Jesus is saying, do you remember what that was like? And then he says after him, then what I want you to do is I want you to remember that. And he says this word in there. He says, I want you to keep it. I want you to, some versions say obey it, but the idea is I want you to go back and to live in that. But there's one thing you're going to have to do, he says, to get back there. If you look down there, the very last thing that he flows in there is you've got to repent. See, living this lie, lying is telling God, I'm going to live my life regardless of who you are because I'm more afraid of man than I am of you. There's this pride that needs to be crushed in us. There's this humbling that needs to take place. There's this brokenness that needs to take place. It's coming before that holy God, and it's the same word that you would see. Remember when the father and the prodigal son let his son go, and when his son went away, he's sitting there in the pigsty and all of a sudden realizes, no, things were better for me back in my father's house. And he says, even if I go back as an unworthy slave, I'd be better off there. See, repentance is I'm going this way, and it's what I talked about. If you remember with my son, he was running out that door and almost to the street, and I yelled, stop! Froze, and he turned around and he came back to me. And he says, if you don't do it, here's the thing he's going to do though. If you don't do it, I'm going to come like a thief, he says. You will not know the hour I will come against you. The other day, probably about a week and a half ago, I walked back into my son's room and it was a mess. And I looked at him with, you know, the dad face as best as I can make the dad face. I go, get in there and I want you to clean up your room. So I walk away and I hear my son back there cleaning and there's just noise going on everywhere. And I'm like, my gosh, I'm a great dad. Just noise happening all over the place. And I'm thinking, what a phenomenal dad that I am. I told my son to do it and he did it. But then I thought, you know what? I'm going to sneak back in there to see what's really going on. I get back there, and to my horror, all his toys were picked up, but the worst thing for a dad to see, because my daughter and my son live in the same room, he had pulled out my daughter's Barbies, he's playing with my daughter's Barbies. I'm like, oh, no. So I said, okay, good job cleaning up your room, buddy. And then all of a sudden, I looked over onto his bed, and my son had taken all of his toys and put them on his bed and pulled the covers up over his toys. I'm like, really, dude? But this is what God wants to do in our life. We have all this junk that we put over here and we're trying to cover it up and to pretend that it's not there. And what God is saying is he's saying, now I need to come into your life and we need to deal with the junk that's on your bed. And if you don't, he says, I will come against you. Now, why would he say that? He says it, I think, for the very reason that I talked about at the very beginning, that hypocrisy is the greatest hindrance to his message going forward. And he will not stand for it. He'll come against some of us from the standpoint of we will face discipline. Hebrews 12 talks about the fact that God disciplines those he loves. But then there's even some, and the idea is that don't really know him that are going to experience the wrath of a God, that how dare you come into my church and wreak havoc inside of my church? See, he loves this church. He died for the church. He died so that this church might proclaim all over how great and wonderful Jesus is, and he will not put up with us making him merely a mascot of the church and somehow rah-rahing it and then doing our own thing off in this other way. He will not put up with fakery. And he's looking at you like I'm looking at you right now, and I'm asking this question. Are you a fraud? And Jesus is calling you right now, wake up. Wake up. Deal with the stuff that's in your life. You might have us all fooled, but let me just promise you, you don't have Jesus fooled. And you might be somebody that's sitting out there that's not a follower of Jesus, like I wasn't a follower of Jesus one time, and you know just the weird web that you've wove for yourself of these lies that you live, and Jesus is actually beckoning you in the same way, saying, wake up, repent. He's calling us back to deal with this, to not live this facade. Go with me to John 3. Let me kind of show you how John deals with it, or Jesus deals with it in the book of John. Go back to John 3. Look what he says in verse 18, or 19, excuse me. He says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Now that's key to this. If you're somebody right now that's living a facade, let me just give you a forewarning. Freedom is painful. There is nothing that is more difficult than dealing with being a fraud, because in dealing with being a fraud, you actually have to come out and let people know, I've been a fraud, and that is painful. It's painful on so many levels, and I would say even some of you in this room don't want to come out of being a fraud because you know the pain that it's going to inflict on those that you love. But you also know that one of the great reasons that you don't want to come out of it is because you don't want to have to deal with what it's going to do to your pride. But Jesus is sitting there going, come to the light. He goes on and he says this in verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying this fact that those who truly love Jesus, we want to come to the light. We want to have ourselves dealt with. We want to deal with the guck and the muck that's in our life. Is it painful? Of course it's painful. But he's talking about this reality, and I would say if there's somebody in this room that has been living this facade for a long time, you may not actually be a follower of Jesus, because there's something about followers of Jesus that we want to live in that freedom. And as somebody that's prayed for this church and begged God that you would understand my heart and my love for everyone in here, I'm begging those of you in this room that are living a lie, leave it. Leave it today. He's going to go on in Revelation 3. Here's the second person now. That's the first person. Here's the second person. Verse 4. He says this. Yet you do, he says, have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy, he talks about. Now that idea that he's trying to lay out is this idea that whenever he speaks of this idea of soiled or stained, what he means is this idea that it's smeared, it's polluted, it's stained. So in this case, what he's talking about is you are wearing these robes that are unstained by the world. You're not like these people that are fake, that on one level what you're doing is you're trying to pretend like you're not dirty. You are this group of people that are authentically clean. In fact, the way that he talks about this idea that whenever we speak of a garment speaks of character. See, what was dealing with in the first case of this first type of person over here is that what they were living off is they were trying to present this case of their reputation. They wanted a reputation with people. When he talks about garment here, anytime the word garment especially is used in kind of a metaphorical sense within Scripture, he's speaking about this idea of character. In other words, your character is clean. Now, one of my favorite coaches of all time was a guy named John Wooden. Loved him. I grew up in the 70s, and my dad was also a politician, but he was also a basketball coach. He coached at one of the high schools in the town I lived in, and I still remember the books coming home about the Wizard of Westwood, John Wooden, and I would read these books by this guy, and he wrote books about the Pyramid of Success and all these different things, and from what I can understand about the guy, he was a follower of Jesus, but he said this quote one time that I want to read to you. It was speaking about this very thing of character and reputation. He wrote this, worry more about your character than your reputation. Character is what you are. Reputation is merely what others think you are. Let me read that again. Worry more about your character than your reputation, because character is what you are and reputation is merely what others think you are. I would add to that that probably a better way of saying that is character is how God sees you. See, at the bottom end of it, what I think Jesus is calling out to us is this. It doesn't matter what others think you are. What matters is what God thinks you are. Now, the one thing I don't want you to get into is this idea that somehow that this is speaking of perfection. It's not. It's not speaking of perfection. In fact, go with me to 1 John. John also wrote this book, 1 John chapter 1. He's wrestling through this issue of character. And he's kind of beckoning back to this idea of coming to the light like we talked about in John 3, but he's gonna kind of go a little bit further into it. In verse 5, he says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If, he says, we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Now, how does this relate back to the text we're in? You can't clean yourself. Only Jesus can clean you. We know that from when we first come to know Jesus, the sin that's in my life, I have to come to him and I have to confess the reality that I can't fix my sin problem between me and God. And just like that, though, the thing about a believer is how we started being this group of people that deal with our sin problem by coming to him. We have to continue in our relationship with him by dealing with our sin problem by continuing to come to him. In fact, the way that he puts it in this idea of confess is that if we confess our sins, the idea is if we keep on being this group of people that confess our sins, which is what true believers do, he is faithful and just and will keep forgiving us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I'm not trying to say this idea in which, you know, I just cheap grace where I just keep, you know, oh, Jesus, I failed again. Ah, oh, Jesus, I failed again. That's not it at all. The reality of this text is that what he's trying to get across to us is these clean ones that wear this robe, these ones that have this character, what it's about is groups of people. The character we have is not ours, but the character that we get from Jesus Christ. In fact, the way that he puts it in there, he talks about it is he says, and I will walk with them and them with me. It's the only way to walk with them. And he says, therefore, he says after that, he talks about it, this idea, for they are the worthy ones. See, the worthy ones are not perfect people, but worthy ones are the ones that understand the gospel the most. See, the gospel is this amazing declaration that Jesus Christ came, he bore our sins, he sacrificed himself. In fact, the way that he talks about in this text, he bore our wrath. He completely absorbed it into himself so that we don't have to face it. And the gospel now is making all those truths real in my life. I don't have to put on a facade because the gospel does it for me. And I can be real with people now. I can stand in front of all of you, and you know what? Whether or not you reject me or not doesn't matter to me because I am not dealing necessarily with you. I'm dealing with me and God. And so this week, I'll be honest with you, I struggled with anger. Man, for some reason, and just things with my kids when I went to the freeway, I had to deal with that. Now, I could come in front of all of you and pretend that I didn't. Oh, hey, how you doing, brother? Everything okay? How was your week? Or I could come in front of you and say, you know what? The same grace I needed when I came to know Jesus the first time, I need right now. I need his grace. I failed. But the question is not if we fail, it's when we fail and how then we fail. Do we fail into greater maturity? Do we fail into a greater need of Jesus Christ? Because apart from, he says in John 15, we can't do anything. That's the type of people he's talking about. Go back to chapter 3. He says, the one who conquers, or this particular one, this one who senses his need for Jesus, who constantly sees his need for him, one day, he says, will be clothed thus in white garments. And the idea is, it speaks of like a party, of a festivity, of somebody that's obtained a victory, is that this cleansing that we experience now, is that it's a cleansing that is beautiful, that I stand right in front of a holy God. But he's saying, one day, you will be perfectly clean, and you will enter into the feast of the Lamb. This idea that finally, when Jesus comes back, and the feast that he shares, and his victory, he's saying, you will enter into that with me. And then look what he says after that. And I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. Now, some people like to make this an idea in which, okay, so he could blot my name out. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the fact that those that are mine, these ones that confess their sin, those ones that acknowledge their need for me, those ones that on a continual basis see how much in dependence they have to be upon me, these overcomers, these ones that have come to me by faith, the confidence they have is I will never blot their name out because they're my kids. They're mine. In fact, he even goes further with this. He says, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. See, growing up, I wanted to hear the roar of the crowd. That's why I did sports. I wanted people to, yeah. Go, Todd, go, Todd. He's our man if he can't. I mean, that's what I wanted. How shallow than to hear Jesus confess me in front of God the Father and the angels. How shallow I was after things. Jesus is saying, you don't have to worry about that audience. You need to worry about the audience that matters. He goes on and says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let me just say this. If you're somebody in this room today that maybe was like me almost 20 years ago, that was living a lie, that was living this fraud, that wants freedom, that wants to be right with God, that wants to experience the reality of knowing that all these other things don't matter, to come to Jesus Christ, the true Lord of the universe, the one that matters most above all things, I'm telling you today, you can do it. You can come to that one by faith. You don't have to do anything from the standpoint of it's not by works the Bible talks about, but it truly is now coming and submitting yourself to that Jesus and choosing to follow him. But the one that I really want to speak to today, and I've just been begging the Spirit of God to move in this way, to convict. If you're somebody that knows you're a fraud, quit being a fraud today. The thing I love about Jesus Christ is he calls us to repent. It's going to be painful, but it's worth it. It is so worth it. The freedom that he's offering you right now to get rid of it, and I understand it's going to cost you your pride. It's going to cost you probably the pain of even others around you, but I'm calling you today and saying Jesus Christ wants to deal with it. He wants to offer you the freedom that comes from being honest, that being open, of dealing with your sin. In fact, that idea of confess your sins that he speaks about in 1 John 1, the idea is not just to God, because a lot of you are going to say, okay, I'm just going to deal with this between me and God, but that confess actually has to do with not only confessing between me and God, but confessing to those that it matters. Some of you husbands, man, you might have some sin, some secret stuff in your life, and you know you need to talk to your wife. And you know it's going to be painful. But freedom. Some of you women in here, you're living a lie as well. And one woman came in and we were talking about this. She goes, you know what? My life, I feel like, is Facebook. What? She said, you know, Facebook, you kind of show everybody what they want to see. And then you go to their page and all the smile, you know, the pictures are like, and you're like, oh, I want their life. She goes, I look at all my friends' lives and I just think how wonderful it is. But she goes, you know what? The more I've thought about it, the more I've realized that there's a lot of women out there that are living a fraud like I am. Man, there's students in here. Man, you know at school you're not living like you're supposed to. You come in here and you raise your hands, but the rest of the week you live like hell. And Jesus right now is beckoning out to this church, because one of the things that's a heart of mine is that Cornerstone is not fake. I don't want this body to be fake. And in fact, with some of you, I'd say this. If you don't want to walk away from your sin and you still want to be a fraud, would you please quit calling yourself a Christian? And in fact, would you just go after your sin? In fact, you straddling the fence is doing you no good. In fact, I'm looking at you and saying, go after your sin. And some of you are like, what? I'm trying to look at you like the prodigal son and say, I want you to get down in the pit of that pigsty until you finally realize that the freedom that the Father is offering you is so wonderful and so great that you'll do anything to come back to him, even if you're going to be a slave, a measly slave within his household. And I'm telling you, that day you come back, it'll be like the father it was in the prodigal son, and he will wrap his arms around you and welcome you back, falling upon you, the Bible says, because he's so excited. Deal with your sin today. And maybe for the rest of you that are experiencing freedom right now, could you pray like crazy? Pray Because there's people in here that Satan, and this is my heart for you, he's got you so wrapped up in your lie, but he's calling you. Jesus is beckoning you out of it. Come out. And so we're going to sing right now. I'm going to invite the worship team up. If you're somebody that wants to deal with your sin today, you can deal with it right in your chair, but there's also people that'll be up here. We'd love to pray with you. I know Satan is going to lie to you right now, saying, oh, don't come out of my chair. Don't go up to the prayer room. And I'm telling you, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Come forward right now and we'll deal with your sin. Maybe some of you just know that you need to get baptized. You need to, for the first time, have that act of obedience. We'd love to call you forward right now to be baptized, to follow Jesus, because you've never been baptized before. Maybe some of you in this room have never chosen to follow Jesus. Man, we'd love to invite you to follow Jesus today. But I am so convinced that Jesus has a job for us as Cornerstone Community Church to reach Simi Valley with the greatest message ever of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he won't use frauds. He's calling us to be authentic followers that can show this world the amazingness of the gospel, how it works through sin and deals with inauthenticity. And so that's what I'm beckoning you to do today. If you'd like to do that, like I said, we'll be up at the prayer room. We'd love to walk you through it. And some of you, you know what? You might not deal with it today. You know the phone number of the church. Call the church. Call a friend. But I promise you this. If you don't deal with your sin this week, and if you don't deal with your fraudulency this week, it'll be harder next week and the following week and the week after that. Now is a phenomenal opportunity. And not only have I seen myself walk out of it, I've walked so many people out of the depths of their sin, and the freedom they found is amazing. To be right with Jesus is the greatest thing on this planet. So let me pray, and if you want prayer today, if you want to be baptized, I'll invite you forward. Father, thank you so much for this body of believers, Father. Thank you for loving them. And God, I know I've been bold in some things I've said today, but I believe you wanted me to say these things. And so would you please use them? Would you convict hearts right now? God, if there's anybody in this room that's living a facade, would you please just allow them today, through the power of your Spirit, to start dealing with it? God, would they quit saying no to you and instead today say yes? God, would you heal marriages because of it, and families and friendships and all these other things that are so harmed as we're fakes and we're facades. And then, God, would you please, through dealing with this, unleash this church to be about your business in this world, God. We want to see our neighbors come to know Jesus. Please forgive us for being facades and fakes in front of our neighbors. God, unleash us to be about your business and the joy that's caught up in your business. God, we love you so much. Thank you for loving us all in this room more than we love you, though, God. In your precious name we pray. Amen.